Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to understand our epistle lesson for today, we have to start in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, we read these words. And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now what God is saying to Adam, and what he is saying to us, is that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they did not simply fall into sin for themselves, but because Adam was the head of the human race and Eve was the mother of all living. Therefore, everyone who proceeds forth according to the course of nature and is born into this world is a son of, or a daughter of Adam, and is therefore conceived and born in sin. But that's not all. Sin, man's fall into sin, had an effect on the entire creation. It is as though when man fell into sin, that the entire universe was thrown out of kilter, so that nothing works the way it originally worked. Decay became the order of the day. We call it entropy. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. So you see, sin does not simply affect the souls of people who commit sins. Sin is passed on from generation, the sinful condition is passed on from generation to generation, and sin has an effect on the world that we live in. This is why there are things like catastrophes and disasters and troubles and sicknesses and afflictions and death. These things are all the result of sin. We live every day of our lives as fallen, sinful people in a world that is fallen and in which death reigns. So we come to our epistle lesson, and the first thing that we learn is that Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, what he's talking about here, the sufferings of this present time, he's talking about the afflictions that happen to people because this is a sin-cursed fallen world. There are just things that happen. We're living through one of them right now. This accursed bug that we are all afflicted with is part of the fallen world syndrome. And so he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, what Paul is doing is he's painting a picture. Think of a guy who has a set of scales, all right, on a table before him. And he carries the terrible weight of the sufferings of this present time. And he can barely do it, but he puts it down on one side of the scale and breaks into a sweat. He can't believe that he succeeded in doing this, that this weight of trouble and suffering and sorrow is so heavy. How did I even get it on this scale? And then he says, and then along comes the Lord, and he has another weight. He has the weight of the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he puts it on the other side of the scale. And it goes, whoom! And not only does it go, whoom, but the sufferings go shooting off into the distance and they disappear because they're not important when you compare them with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We need to keep that truth before us. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. But listen, Christians are not called upon to march around in this world, woe is me, and oh my goodness, what a terrible, tough life I'm having. We are always to keep before us that the glory is about to be revealed in us. We're stuck here in this temporal world, and we're being given a peek into the eternal verities that are true in Jesus Christ. And we are being shown that when that glory that is about to be revealed is revealed, all of the troubles of your life, all of your sufferings will be so insignificant that they will flee off into space, never to be seen again. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us when he says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful truth it is that by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, we are able to look through the veil of this temporal world of sin and death, the veil of tears, and see the eternal victory of the children of God. He goes on and he says this. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, this verse has a number of things to pay attention to. First, the word earnest expectation. The word in the original Greek is a word that means when somebody cranes their neck to look down the road to see if the thing that they are waiting for is coming around the bend. All right? That's the word that's translated earnest expectation. It means to expect from the head. Right? It means to stick your head out and look down the road to see if it's coming. You see? That's the picture that he paints for us. And he says, so the earnest expectation of the creature. What's he talking about? He's talking about creation. He's talking about the universe. He's talking about the world that we live in. And here the world is personified for us. The creation is longingly waiting for something. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And what does that mean? It means that at the second coming of Christ, on the day of judgment and of vindication of the believing soul, it will be seen by the entire creation just who the sons of God really are. In this world, we seem like a bunch of silly goobers who have this curious habit of waking up early on Sunday morning and going, of all places, to a place where you have to do things like sing and give money for the pleasure of doing it. The world looks at what we do and says, oh, well, part of me thinks it's cute, but part of me thinks it's stupid, right? That's the world. Remember, the world hates God. The world hates the Word of God, and the world hates those who love God and love His Word. Now, they often hide their hatred under false smiles. But don't ever let yourself be deceived about the world and its attitude. But on that day, on the day when Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead, it will be seen for the entire creation's benefit just who the sons of God really are. We don't look much like the sons of God now, but we are. And one day, it will be a glorious manifestation, a surprise to all creation, and a surprise to ourselves as well. I knew it was we're going to be up there going, I knew it was going to be great, but I had no idea it was going to be this great. All right? So he says, he goes on. All right? So the creature, the creation, is looking down the road, waiting for it to come. Waiting for what? For the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because, in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. That's what we read in Genesis 3. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Creation itself was thrown out of kilter because of the fall into sin. And creation itself is waiting for the day when the sons of God are manifest, because the creation will participate in that wonderful good news and the freedom of that day. It says, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. What does that mean? It means God, when he cursed the ground for man's sake, he did so with a view to the hope of glory. All right? God's short-term plan has long-term, hopeful, happy consequences. All right? Keep that in mind. So he says, the creature was made subject to vanity. Creation was thrown out of kilter. Death reigned in the world, and suffering and sorrow in the world. But the one who allowed this to happen, he did it in hope. Hope of what? Well, that's verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be rescued, delivered from the bondage of corruption, or the bondage of decay, right? Change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. All right? And so here, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the children of God are set free in the glory of the kingdom of glory, creation itself will be set free from the bondage of decay and corruption, and it will participate in the blessing of the day of redemption. Where else does it say, Pastor, where else does it say this in the Bible? 2 Peter chapter 3. But we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwelleth. All right? So what we are looking for in the kingdom of glory is a new heaven and a new earth, no longer cursed by sin, no longer troubled by death and tribulation, but one that is free and one that enjoys together with the elect the wonders of the kingdom of glory. So it says here, the creature itself, creation itself, shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right. Then he says this in verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation, the whole universe, is like a woman in labor. She's got pain. Oh, is this ever going to be over with? Groaning and travailing in pain until now. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain because of sin, the fall, and death, but waiting in hope for that glorious manifestation. And he says, not only the creature, but ourselves also, you and me, Christian believers, right? And he says, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. All right, so he describes the Christian as someone who has the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, when in Jewish culture, in the first century AD, when the first grains of the barley harvest and the first grains of the wheat harvest became ripe, they were picked and they were brought to the temple of God, and they were offered in the hope of the full harvest that would soon come. Paul says that the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive here in this world is like that first fruits offering. It is wonderful that we have received the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is kind of like, not the Holy Spirit himself, but the work that he does among us is like the first fruits. It looks forward to the full and fantastic harvest to come. There's another word when you read your King James Version of the Bible, thank God, right? and it's the word earnest. The Holy Spirit is referred to as an earnest of our inheritance. What is that? Well, it's the same kind of a concept, that the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive is like when somebody wants to buy a piece of property. In the old days, when you wanted to buy a piece of property and you didn't want the seller to sell it to anybody else, you would give him earnest money. Earnest money was money to show that you were earnest about buying the property. And so you paid a down payment, a guarantee of future payment, and it was called an earnest. And so the Holy Spirit is an earnest given to us by God. He is a down payment of good things to come. So when we rejoice in the fact that we have the Spirit, we're rejoicing not only in the present gifts of faith and all of the other things that he does with us, but also that this is a down payment, an earnest of fantastic things to come. So he says in verse 23, not only creation, but ourselves also, Christian people who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. All right? Now, in one very real sense, we are already adopted and redeemed. All right? And these things have been given to us in our baptism, and we really have them, but we don't see them. Do you see what I'm saying? You have the full forgiveness of your sins. You have adoption into the family of God. You have eternal redemption and the gift of eternal life, but you do not perceive it with your senses yet. But here in this text, it says that on that day, when Jesus returns to judge the quick and the dead, you will experience your redemption and your adoption, which you always had by grace through faith, but you couldn't perceive it. You will now have it and experience it in all of its magnificent realization and fullness. So what do you do? Well, in verse 24 and 25, which is not in our text today, he says this: we are saved by hope. All right? Our salvation has a future orientation. We're saved right now, but we're looking forward to the fulfillment of it. We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he hope for? But if we hope for what we do not see, we do with patience wait for it. That's the subject of our sermon today. The subject of our sermon is Christians in the Holy Church of Christ are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit and who patiently wait for the dawn of that wonderful day. Amen. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.